This will be our last Sunday in the book of Acts. This is our ninth week technically, but for the last 8 weeks specifically, we've been talking about this Jesus who we studied for 2.5 years in the Gospel of Luke, and how when he came to earth in the flesh and he lived before men and they saw how different he was, and then he verified all of his existence and all of his promises by the power of his resurrection, how that instant of his resurrection and then his ascension to his Father and his promises that he gave his people, all that we looked at in the Gospel of Luke, it changed everything. And so what we've tried to do for the last 9 weeks is just stare at the early church and say, what is it about who this Jesus was that radically affected their experience of reality, such that people who were full of fear like Peter suddenly became unafraid of death because they knew there was a new reality, such as someone like the Apostle Paul, who was dead, hell-bent on killing Christians, met the resurrected Christ himself, and the entire story is of his radical personal transformation and the gospel he declared wherever he went as a result of it. Everything changed immediately upon the resurrection of Jesus because all he was verified. And in Acts 1:1, the book of Acts starts and it says, you know, Luke writes and said, in that first book, my gospel, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach, which is by implication saying what about the era of the church? We're living in the reign of the continual working of Jesus. His gospel is the story of what he began to do before he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. In the present time, the era of the church, Jesus is continually at work, but it's through his people. So what we've been doing is just camping out on this Jesus. And what would it be like if in this very place, the kinds of things that the early church expected to happen because of how true it was, happen in your life, in your home, in my life, in my home, in this group of people? We're not going to do a testimony this morning. It'll give us a little bit longer time to unpack some of what we've been talking about. But this is kind of a finale, summary week to look at what we've been looking at. I know not all of you have been here the entirety of our series, but hasn't it been amazing to hear the testimonies? 7 weeks straight, we've had a different person stand and say, this Jesus has truly changed who I am. This Jesus has radically given me a new identity, has healed me, has been my provider, and we're here to declare his name, not our own. So I want to thank all of you who've given your testimony. I also want to stoke the fire even further. I've had some of you come and say, I want to give a testimony, but I'm not ready. Great. You and your spouse or your friend circle, whomever you have around you, keep praying, and we're going to give people the opportunity to stand and declare who this Jesus is in their life, because that's powerful. It's truth, and that's what's in the gospel, and it's what's in Acts for us. So this week, we're going to just kind of sum it up, and here's maybe the way it's titled for you in your bulletin, but what's it like to think about this Jesus here and now? So that whenever we go, you or me or wherever, whenever we go then and there, wherever it might be, it's the same Jesus. But what about here and now so that we can then take him then and there? It's a really powerful, practical thought for us to land on this morning. So we're in Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to read to you from verse 17 through verse 24. Acts 20, verse 17 through 24. Let me read it, we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Is about the Apostle Paul. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, same city we looked at last week with the naked guys running away, beat up. Sorry, provoking your imagination again. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of that church to come to him. And they came to him, and he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as of precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Father, would you help us to consider what it would mean for this Jesus whom Paul really, historically, actually met in his resurrected sense. Jesus, would you help us to understand how that changed Paul, how it affected everywhere he went, and what it means that we have seen the very same Jesus by faith in the Word, and that you are still living through your church, and it is powerful, it is to be active, it is to be wholesale, changing our existence. I pray for all of us as we meditate on this morning that you'd make it a fruitful time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we did look at Acts 19 last week. We looked at the story of the seven sons of Sceva, which is sort of a snippet of what's going on in the city of Ephesus. We said last week it's a city of about 500,000 people, and you can't stop the name of Jesus is really what we talked about. There's this crazy story. You can go ahead and read it this morning. It's just worth your time, even if you're not listening to me. Where these exorcists try to dismiss a demon in a man, and they don't have the power of Jesus, but they say, in the name of Jesus by whom Paul preaches, come out. And the demon says, we know who Jesus is. We recognize the name of Paul. And you are? And then the demon proceeds to beat the seven men to a pulp, and they run away naked and ashamed. And the testimony of that story spread throughout all the city of Ephesus. It went viral. And everyone flocked to profess the name of Jesus. Many did. They sold their sorcery books, their magic. It was a fascinating scene. You can't stop the name of Jesus. The story we looked at last week, nobody that's of faith is testifying anything. It's the power of the Holy Spirit taking the name of Jesus, even through those who are falsely declaring his name. It's just a wild scene. So that's kind of what's going on in this city. Paul was in this city for 2 to 3 years, probably closer to three. Every day he was reasoning in a synagogue in the hall of Tyrannus. Sorry, the synagogue first. After the synagogue said no thank you anymore, he went to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus, like a local community college, and he declared Jesus. And he reasoned about Jesus and his resurrection day after day, hour after hour. Years of this, and we don't really get all the pictures of it until we read the book of Ephesians, but essentially what happened was this: Paul planted a church, and he reasoned daily in the synagogue. It's just been a powerful city that's experienced the powerful work of the name of Jesus. So then we come to our passage, and here's what's going on before I catch us up to the very words that Paul shares. Paul is urgently always saying, I must go to Rome. Right? If you know Paul, I got to get out of here. My calling was to take the name of Jesus unto the end, and I want to go to Rome to declare the gospel to the Gentiles. So we see that right before this story that I'm going to read, we just read, Paul leaves. He leaves the Ephesians. He's ripped away from people he loves. He knows he must go for the good of leaving. And they're completely torn apart about this. And we know how close he was to the Ephesian elders, that when he's passing through, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he's on his way on his journeys now, he says, I don't even want to stop by Ephesus again to see your face. Have you ever had to leave a place that you loved? Have you ever known it was not a wise thing to go back too early to say goodbye again? That's what happens here. Paul says, I'm not going through again. It's too much for you all. It's too much for me. And so he says, I want someone to go send for the Ephesian elders. I have one last thing to tell them. As I'm in Miletus, not far away, I've got to pass on a last word to them before I move on to whatever awaits me. You're never going to see my face again. So he calls the elders of this church that he's planted in this city that's experienced powerful works of the Holy Spirit. And we have just read his first few sentences of his speech to them that Luke recorded. So that's all that's gone on. And I want to just kind of start boldly by saying, we should be shocked by his first sentence. He's not a politician that says things he doesn't mean. Consider what Paul says when he gathers these elders. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. I want you to just think about that sentence. Have you ever been a part of a group of people for maybe years at a time? Let's think of your college roommate situation maybe, or your high school friends. Or let's think about a group you worked with very intimately in an occupation for some time. And as you step back years later and you need to talk to some of them, you say, hey, You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. Is that a risky sentence? You know how I lived among you the whole time, and I did the best I could. Like, what comes next after an intro like that? You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, cutting up in homeroom class. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, complaining most of the time about our boss. You know exactly how I lived among you the whole time, X, Y, or Z. Promoting myself, or just trying to get noticed for the hard work that I'd done on the project. You know how I lived among you. It's a very dangerous leading sentence into what he's going to say next. So we got to understand what Paul does say next. He qualifies it, and it gets even deeper. Check this out. You know how I lived among you the whole time, and then he qualifies whole time. He says, from the first day I set foot in Asia. I'm not afraid to say that you all know exactly who I was the moment I crossed the threshold onto the mission field in Asia. Now, some of you have been attending West Valley for 3 years since the day we started. Some of you have been here for a year. But imagine if we just thought this way. From the moment I set foot and I knew that I'm now a part of this group of people. Or some of you who are on college campuses, the moment you set foot as a freshman at KU or Muhlenberg, bam. How are you when you set foot into that new place? It's a bold sentence to say, you know how I've been. And how does now Paul describe himself that whole time without denial? He's even asking for them to push back. To start with, he says, I was there in whole self-investment. Whole self-investment. You know how I invested my whole self. And then he uses the word serving. Do you see that? Serving the Lord. You know how I was there to serve, not you. I was there to serve the Lord. And whenever Paul says the Lord, we have to consider his life. When he says the Lord, he means someone very particular. He met the Lord in Acts chapter 9. And it was not an easy situation for him. Paul does not use the name of the Lord Jesus tritely. He met the risen, reigning king who conquered death and came and said, Paul, why are you trying to kill my people? Why are you persecuting me? This is very different than perhaps you and I tritely singing the Lord sometimes when we're not feeling it. Or maybe we do mean it and we pray the Lord's Prayer. When Paul mentions Lord, it's visceral. I was there from the first moment serving the Lord. And then he qualifies that with all humility. Pretty biggie, isn't it? When we serve somewhere or someone with humility, it means quite simply that they don't notice we're serving them. C.S. Lewis, in his chapter on pride in Mere Christianity, it's one of the greatest chapters I've ever read. And what he says to us about meeting someone who's humble, he says, you actually will never know when you meet a humble person. Because when you're sitting next to them, they're so different. What they're doing is they're actually making you think about yourself. Because they care so much about you, they're entering into you. Therefore, you don't ever notice a humble person. It's just a different existence. Paul says, I was there for your sake. I was there serving you. It's not about me. I was there with tears. I think of this on a Sunday in which we've looked at the triumphal entry briefly. And I try to talk to the kids about it. Isn't it paradoxical that those who have the power and those who understand the gospel are often those who end up weeping the most? But not for self, for others? That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus did. He says, with trials from the Jews. That's actually an important statement because if you think about what brings Paul to pain throughout his life, it's the rejection of his own people. As you and I think about pain in our life, how many of you would say that you've known rejection of your own or from your own for the sake of Jesus? Not rejection from the pompous kids who won't play with you on the schoolyard. Rejection from your own. From your own. Paul was one with the Jews. He'd proven himself with the Jews. He studied under Gamaliel. He was faithful. He'd done everything right. And like that, his whole life was a life of trial because of the Jews. Because he sold out. He was convinced of the truth of Jesus. But so just to start, we don't need to camp out here too long, but the point being that Paul said, from the moment I set foot in Asia, it was about serving the Lord by giving myself to you. Whole self-investment. I held no part of myself back. We'll get to it later, but let me ask you a question. Can you think of a context in your life where you can really relate to Paul when you knew the moment you crossed the threshold into somewhere else, you were wholly invested in every other person that was there for the right reasons. That's what he's saying, just to kind of stun us. That's what he's saying. But then he goes on, I wasn't just there with my whole self invested, I was there for whole word advancement. Whole self investment, whole word advancement. And then we have three words in Greek that describe how Paul advanced the word. He says, declaring to you all that was profitable, teaching you in public and house to house, and testifying to repentance and faith. He says, declaring, teaching, and testifying. Let's think about declaring to you all that was profitable. Notice how he uses the word unshrinkingly. That's an awesome word, isn't it? You ever known a situation where you needed to go sit and talk with someone you loved, or you needed to stand and say something public, and you knew that you just couldn't shrink back from the magnitude of what was being asked of you? Unshrinkingly, Paul says, I declared the word among you elders and among all the people of Ephesus. When there were things that needed to be said, I said them. When there were questions that needed to be asked, I asked them. Unshrinkingly. And it was not about my little pet issues. It was about anything that would be profitable. Think about in our culture, what are some things that would be profitable to address with the gospel? I mean, we just need others to talk to us about these things. How about materialism and contentment, perhaps? That'd be a profitable thing to talk about for believers. How about fear of man versus fear of God? It's just a profitable conversation. Am I afraid of people, or am I in worship of the living God and I don't fear people? Humility and pride. Idolatry, worshiping the creature versus being enraptured by the glory of the creative Redeemer. These are all profitable conversations. Or how about my favorite? And I didn't know it was my favorite until I've had more conversations with you adults than I have the kids. How about a profitable conversation about God, other self? I've had more conversations with the adults at West Valley saying, wow. And I'm thinking, me too. I don't get it yet. It's supposed to be for a children's sermon, but this is the stuff that's profitable for us to talk about. That's what Paul says. I never shrink back from what would be profitable for you in Ephesus. And then he goes on. He says, I would teach you in public and from house to house. In public, he preached in the synagogues. Then he went and preached at the community college. And we read his description of it in other parts of Acts, and he says, I reasonably reasoned with you about Jesus. It wasn't just fluffy talk from a Christian. Paul knew how to talk about people doubting the resurrection. He knew how to talk to people who didn't believe there was a God. He knew how to reason with atheists. He knew how to reason faithfully the gospel. He says, I did it publicly, and I didn't shrink back. And then he goes on and says, but I also did it house to house. Now, as your pastor, I'm just going to ask this question, though I think I know the answer. Some of you, well, we all have to say one's harder than another. Which do you think is more difficult? To speak what's profitable publicly, or to speak what's profitable house to house? Life on life, one to one. Which do you find to be, go ahead, interact with me. Which do you find to be more difficult? House to house. Okay. I think so. There's such vulnerability. There's such risk. If public declaration is about reasonableness and rationality and perhaps gifts of speaking, and I understand all that, house to house is a risky proposition, isn't it? Don't touch that. Don't go there. That's their life. Which we can get into in deep discussion about the importance of true community and inviting others in and wanting that and doing it in humility, etc. But think about what Paul's saying. I wasn't just a public mouthpiece. I went from house to house with you. I loved you. I wanted to talk with parents about their children, children about their sibling, masters about their slave. How does the gospel come to bear in your home? Because what we do publicly is a mirror of what happens privately, not the other way around. It's a fascinating description here of what Paul does. And then he goes on the last one and says, and I testify to all, Jews and Greek alike, about two things, repentance and faith. What's the difference between teaching and testifying? I think we've seen it over the last 7 weeks. We've had people stand and testify, and hopefully we've received teaching from the Word. They're not the same thing. And Paul is saying that when I brought the Word, and it was about advancing God's Word, it was with declaring, teaching, and testifying. His whole self's invested in advancing the whole Word. So that's really the text we just looked at. I'm summing it up. Man, if only we did this. Like, really got these two things. The serving and the speaking. What's it like to be a Christian? I serve and I speak. What's it like to be a Christian? I serve and I speak. The first moment I step across a new threshold to exist with others, I serve the Lord because of the gospel, and I speak His gospel because it's powerful. That's my existence. That sums me up. That's what it is to be this Jesus in this place, here and now. Now, I was talking to the guys on Wednesday morning about this, and one of the gentlemen spoke up and said, I feel like there's something missing in this passage. I don't see anywhere here where Paul talks about how he's a sinner, and this is really hard to do. And when we try to speak the word to each other, we actually run over each other. Or we don't do it in love. We wound each other. We try to serve the Lord, but we're actually doing it so people will like us. What about sin? Kind of a complicating factor. Is sin in here? I think it is. Look in verse 21. When Paul says he testifies, what does he testify to? Repentance and faith. And if we look at other letters that he wrote, 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, I'm the chief sinner. In every room, I'm the worst. Or we look at Paul's words in Romans 7 when he says, the things I do, I don't want to do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't have power to stop myself. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Paul uses the word testify, he's not saying he's not a sinner. His sin's probably in the center of the conversation. It's powerful. Now, I know that Paul is talking to church elders here, but here's a question. If you think about all of us and that maybe it's our calling to serve the Lord and speak His word, if we just take these two things that Paul says he does and we apply it to us, can you think in your personal context about how that is your calling the moment you set foot across the threshold into that place? Wherever you work, wherever you play, wherever you attend school, where you make lunches, where you sit at dinner time, when you lay next to your spouse in bed, serving the Lord, speaking His word. That's the sum of living this Jesus in this place, I think Paul's saying. What if we experience that here? What if you experience that in your context? Have you ever thought about how radically different it would be? That's why we've done this series, to see a group of people who don't believe we exist to consume a belief system, who don't believe that we exist to learn the Bible, who don't believe we exist to just do community service, but who honestly believe we exist for these very two things. Whole self-investment, whole word advancement. So I want you to think of that for a second as I move us forward. Let me ask you about the context of public and private. In your life, have you ever been put in a position to do macro public serving and speaking? I don't mean house to house yet. Have you been given opportunities by the Lord to do so in a macro context? What are some macro contexts, maybe even here at West Valley, where we need to do the serving and the speaking publicly? How about anybody who's back there right now? There's no reason to be back there if we've not committed to serving and speaking the gospel to children. It's not babysitting. It's not kid watching, so parents can hear it and learn. That's the reason. Whole self-investment, whole word advancement among little people. Or how about, you know, some are given opportunities to preach and declare public testimony. How about community group leaders? How about Bible study leaders? How about conversational advancers when it comes to men's ministry, women's ministry? Onward and onward we could go. Some of you are gifted and need to be entering into macro contexts, need to be knocking down doors to say, how can I speak the word and serve God's people? But what about the micro and private context? I was going to say something about the macro context. Actually, I think of speaking at Kutztown University a few weeks ago. David and Brian and those folks that lead KU have led them no longer to be in an amphitheater, but they're now meeting in the lobby of the amphitheater. And so the day that I spoke, I texted Corey right before, and I went, holy cow, I'm in the Areopagus, like in Acts 17. I'm in a public place. There's like 100 college kids sitting here, but all behind them, everybody's walking to and from class, and I'm preaching. And David and Brian do this every week. This is crazy. It's a macro public context of just declaring the sufficiency of Jesus from his word. It was awesome. It was such a challenge for me personally, because that's not what I'm used to. This isn't safe. This isn't right. It was awesome. And you guys are coming every week knowing that others are going to see you be committed to hearing God's word in a public place. It's fascinating. But how about the macro-private context? How about in this church, macro-private context? House to house? Living room to living room? Couch to couch? Have you entered in to conversations with people you love face to face, offline, and seen it as real, legitimate, gospel-centered ministry? It is the foundation and framework for any healthy church. How about when you're watching your kids at the park? Across a plate of wings at a restaurant? Looking for opportunities to do micro, house-to-house serving and speaking. This Jesus in this place, that's what it looks like. Now, here's a couple questions before we move on to kind of see the gospel in it. Which usually happens without the other? Serving or speaking? Which if we had to do one more than the other, and which is more dangerous to do by itself? What often ends up by itself? Speaking. How does that go over? Not well. Show up and you speak the word to someone that you haven't sacrificially loved and served. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so it's a powerful picture here when Paul says, I was with you from the first moment I got there to sacrificially lay down myself in service and then to promote the advancement of the word of God in your life. And I did not show up to promote the advancement of the word in your life and then to serve you along the way. One does come before the other. This is so important. The church in Ephesus must get this, because if you read on the rest of what Paul's going to say, he says to them, I'm innocent of your blood. I spoke the gospel to you. I'm probably going to go and die. You'll never see me again. And when I leave, he says, I think it's in verse 29, when I leave, I know that after I leave, fierce wolves are going to come into the midst of the church. And they are going to try to derail you from the truth of the living gospel of this Jesus. Now, if what Paul came and spoke was whole self-investment for whole word advancement, what do you think the wolves are going to come into the church preaching? The opposite, right? The opposite is whole self-advancement with whole word investment. So you have the circumcision party and whomever's going to come into the church, and they're actually going to be advancing themselves. But they're going to do so by looking and showing how invested they are in the word. And they're going to be pulling things out of the word that are for self to advance self, which is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul's saying it's about investing self to advance the word, not advancing self while you invest the word into yourself. So dangerous when we get it wrong. So important for Paul to say these last words to the elders at Ephesus to say, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. You need to know what it looks like so you can sniff out what it doesn't look like. Because the moment I leave, it will come. And I know that each of us who've grown up sinners, whether inside or outside the church, could easily give story after story where the deceit of sin has caused us to get it wrong and we were accidentally advancing ourselves, not the Word of God. It had to be our way. It wasn't about the living Lord. It wasn't about his gospel. It was about me. Now, where does Paul go from here? He gives them these great two phrases, serving and declaring. Speaking, serving and speaking. And what does he say next in this fantastic speech before he leaves? Well, if you look in verse 22, he says, well, it's time for me to go now. That's it. I'm giving you the best I got, and now it's time for me to leave. And I'm going to go, and here's what he says. Three things. I'm compelled by the Spirit. I'm clueless as to what I'm going to experience, but I'm confident it's going to hurt. I'm compelled to go to Jerusalem. I have to leave you. I don't know what I'll face. I know it will hurt and probably cost me my life. And if you step back for us from the trees, realize what's happening with me. Paul's going to go start over. Back to verse 18. He's going to set foot in another context, and it's going to be the same thing. From the moment I set foot in Jerusalem, I'm going to sacrificially serve to advance the word. This is what the cycle of his life is, over and over and over. And I was looking in his first, second, and third missionary journeys. This Ephesians one is the third missionary journey. In his second missionary journey, he says the same thing to the Thessalonican church. He says, when I was with you, I shared not only the gospel, I shared my whole life. I just invested all of myself when I went to live with you. There was nothing I held back. It was not about me. It was about you experiencing the living Lord, this Jesus whom I've met. If you have to write a note next to your Bible, if you do write notes, I want to encourage you to write the question, what's wrong with this man? Do you know how good he had it in Ephesus? This is the healthiest church in the whole New Testament. This is the place where exercised men are beaten up or getting beaten up by and running away naked and whatever. The name of Jesus is just pummeling the culture. It is moving forward at mock speed, and everyone is bowing the knee to recognize who Jesus is. And there's healthy elders of a healthy local church. It's phenomenal. And Paul says, it's time for me to go now. And I'm going to go, and it's going to hurt. And I'm going to go, and I'm going to sacrifice myself. And I'm going to go, and I'm going to start over. I'm going to set foot in Jerusalem, serving, then speaking. That's the sum of my existence embodying this Jesus in this place. What's wrong with this man? There's nothing wrong with him. What he's doing is showing us in verse 24 that he has incarnated Jesus in his own self. It is all about incarnation. Incarnation means to flesh and blood something. Jesus came from heaven. He flesh and blooded us to sacrifice and live for us. Paul now is saying that our role as Christians is to flesh and blood Jesus wherever we go. So look in verse 24. It's amazing. He says, without hesitation, I do not account my life to be of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. What's wrong with this man? Nothing. Actually, what's so shocking about him is that he has only one if only in his life, and it's the right one. How many of you have said or thought, if only my kids would be better behaved this week? If only I could be recognized for the work I'm doing in my place of employment. If only I had enough money. If only I could be popular. If only I'm pretty enough. If only I could go through this next phase unafraid. If only I get to heaven and God will say I've been good enough. If only, and an incarnate Christian life that looks so different is when we get the right single if only. And it's right here. I don't count my life of any value to me anymore. If only I can invest my whole self and advance the whole gospel, which is about Jesus and the grace of the living God. I just want to finish my course. I want to get the one if only right. I want to finish my course for him who declared it finished for me. See what's cool? You know you found an incarnate Christian when what's true of them is true of Jesus. So I want you to put your little lens on as I close here and look at verse 24. Couldn't Jesus have said the very same things? Precise same things. Picture your Savior and my Savior saying, I did not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, but if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from God my Father to testify to the gospel of grace. In fact, when Jesus was on his cross, what did he say? It is finished. And Paul is saying to us, if we are going to be the New Testament church, if we are going to be the living people of God, there's only one if only. If only I might serve the Lord, investing my whole self. And if only I might speak his gospel word to everyone, anywhere, if it's profitable and combined with the love he's given to me. That's what I exist for. I think it's a fantastic opportunity to be a Christian in the 21st century. Because pretty much, if we get the one if only, every other part of our life has to change. That's how distant culture is from the sacrifice of self picture in the gospel. And it will be beautiful. It will be winsome. And my invitation to you as I close in prayer is that you will enter into this church with me. That this Jesus we've looked at would be the Jesus we experience here. We wouldn't talk about him. We would serve him and advance his gospel, getting the one if only right, in houses, in worship, at our universities, in our high schools. Same Jesus. That's our calling. Let me close this in prayer. Father, would you help us now to believe that we don't have to get it right to receive love from you? That there is no, if only I perfectly embody Christ, then suddenly it'll go right. Lord, we just thank you that Jesus finished the course that you gave to him. We thank you that the Apostle Paul could live the life he lived that so radically was turned when he met the resurrected Christ, so that he incarnated a very different existence everywhere he went. That he would say the moment he showed up anywhere, his identity was different because of the gospel. Would that be true of the people in this room today? Wherever we set our feet tomorrow, wherever we set our feet this afternoon, would this Jesus be the one others see because of our sacrificial serving and the words that we speak? Would you give us to studying your word to serve with it? Would you give us to enter into community with each other so that we can sacrificially go wherever you've asked us to go so people here on an island are all by themselves in their struggles? Lord, help us to be faithful. And we thank you for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.